Amen. Well, if you have your Bible with you, I hope that you do. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I don't know if you've had a scrambled morning this morning, but I woke up and was not planning on leading worship. but I'm excited to open this text. And this is our last sermon in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to open up 2 Thessalonians next week. But here we find Paul's closing instructions to the church. These are just closing instructions. And they should be straightforward, but there's something that he doesn't qualify here, he doesn't explain, that he didn't need to explain to the Thessalonians, but that I feel compelled that we need to explain to one another. We need to make sure we see this. Because these closing instructions, they are given to the church. And I realize that when we use that word church, we all have different ideas of what that looks like. I think COVID has really highlighted that. So let me just throw out some ideas. And just as you don't need to raise your hand or answer, but think through these. And wonder, how would you answer this question? Is it church when we are sitting at home in our jammies in front of the laptop with our family? Scratch the jammies. Maybe is it when you're wearing your Sunday best in front of the laptop with your family? Is that church? Is it church when I meet up with my brother in Christ at the grocery store, we start talking about spiritual things as we're collecting our, I mean, where two or three are gathered, there is in our midst. Is that church? Is it church when you're leading a Bible study in your basement? Because now you've got a couple different families, you're opening the Word. That's got to be church, right? Where is church? What is church? And where do we draw the line? Because this text is for the church, the assembly. And so I thought, man, we probably need to think through that before we go any further, because this is all about the together. So if I could just tell you, the Bible says that the church is the assembly. People have been saying a lot through COVID, church is not the building, and amen, that's true, right? This isn't the church, and the place with the steeple over there, that's not the church. The building's not the church, but the assembly inside is the church. In fact, the Greek word ekklesia that we use for church means the gathering, the assembly. So this is the church. But it's not just any assembly, right? Because we had an assembly in front of our laptop. We got an assembly in the grocery store. The church is the assembly where we come together. We study the Word of God. We pray together. We observe the ordinances together. And here's the piece that I think we miss in our culture. And we're under the spiritual leadership together. In your Bible study in your basement, what's missing? You've got God's people. You've got the Bible. You're praying. What's missing? Well, you're missing the church officers that God has prescribed. When the Apostle Paul established a church in a city, what did he do before he left? He established the elders and the deacons to oversee the church. So the assembly, it has the spiritual leaders that come under authority. There's discipline in the church. And our grandparents understood this. And when you read the old statements of faith, they talked about how that's one of the things that you need to be a church. The practice of discipline. And you can't discipline one another if you don't have commitment and community with one another. But this is something that I would suspect our generation has maybe lost, and we need to reclaim it. Especially for the sake of this text, because this text is going to be a challenge for many of us. This text is written for the togetherness of the church. And so if you're here, and I'm not singling anyone out, but if you're here and you have no commitment to a local church body, and you're in one church one week, you're in one church the next week, and you kind of change with the seasons, you are not going to receive a lot of benefit from this text, because this text is speaking to the together family of God. Now, Paul didn't have to clarify that for the Thessalonians, because they were a communal society. We are a hyper-individualized society. We all know that, right? We are very individualistic. We're very divided, and that's not healthy. And that's unique for us. So, for example, one of the great church fathers, Cyprian of Carthage, he's supposed to have said, "No one can have God for his father who has not the church for his mother." That's important for us to hear. The church isn't just something that we do on our own, individually, as we please, in the confine of our home, in private. It's communal, in its very nature. We're the together people. And so today our text is a together text. That's my kind of qualifying intro. And now we're going to look together and hear these instructions for how we're going to live together. So hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active word to us, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's so much good here. There's so much here. If I could just pull back the curtains and let you in on sermon prep. One of the things you do when you're preparing a sermon is you look for the commands in a text, the imperatives. They're easy to spot in the Greek. They got a funny ending on them. You find those, and then as you explain the text, eventually you want to come to a point where that's your application. So those are the points of your application. They're written right into the text. You know, do this, be this, respond this way. Usually there's one, two, three of those. Those are your sermon points. There's 17 imperatives in this text, so strap in, because there are going to be some points in this. We're going to summarize some of this, of course, but Paul is, he's wrapping up this letter, and he's got a lot to say to this church. He's got a lot to say, lots of commands, but what are these commands about? What's he after? I think we find the answer to that right at the end of the text. He says in verse 23, right, why all these commands? What's he after? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's after the sanctification, the making holy of the church, and he wants them to be kept blameless because Jesus is coming again. So all of these instructions are to that end. He says, I want you to be holy, I want you to be ready because Jesus is coming back. And if you've been tracking, this is a natural conclusion, right? He's been talking a lot about Jesus is coming. Here's what that's going to look like. Here's when that's going to happen. Here's how it's going to affect our lost loved ones. And before we end, Jesus is coming. So do these 17 things. Get to them. This is what a healthy church ought to be doing when Christ returns. We want to be ready. And so that's what these are. Final instructions. If we would be ready for the return of the Lord. And his first command is this. He begins, he says, honor your spiritual leaders. It's a good command for our culture in particular. We find it in verses 12 to 13. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. Respect, high esteem, and love are perhaps not the words that we would use to describe our relationship with leaders in our culture. I don't know why. This has really hit me over the last stretch. Like, COVID maybe has revealed it. But this was always true of my generation, at least. I just don't know that I ever saw it. We hate leaders. We just hate leadership. I imagine, so we like leaders as long as they do exactly what we would do. And we will follow them for as long as they're going exactly the way that I would go. But as soon as they do something that might be a little off from what I would do, we don't follow them anymore. But you realize that's not following at all. If you were a kid, did anybody play the game, follow the leader, where you had the leader going through? Imagine going to a playground, and little Timmy's the leader, and he's going this way. And all the other kids are climbing on the monkey bars and going on the slide, and you come in, and you're like, you all lose. Like, you're not following the leader. And they say, well, we are following Timmy. We just don't like the way he's going right now. But he's still the leader. We'll come, eventually he'll land where we want to land. That's not following the leader. And I think that perhaps just in our culture, we've lost a bit of that. We are all autonomous. We all want to run our own way. We'll pick leaders that are most aligned with us, and we'll follow them for as long as they do exactly what I would do. And then when they swerve, we'll stay in our path. That's not the way it ought to be. He says, honor them. Now, he talks about the spiritual leaders, which as we read our New Testament, we find a couple different titles for one office. Okay, so you'll see the presbyters. Presbyteros is the Greek word. Elders, overseers, shepherd or pastor. Those four different terms are all describing one office, okay? We'll just call it the office of elder. That's what we use in our church, the title. These are the elders. They are to lead spiritually in the church. They have responsibilities. Three of them are highlighted in this text. And in fact, Paul roots the call to honor them in the tasks that they perform for the church. Like, this is his argument for why we ought to honor them. He says, first of all, they're working hard among you. To be a spiritual leader should be hard work. It should be hard work. I know that there are times when in the church, Christian leaders use their position to live in the lap of luxury and live a life of ease. That does happen. That's not how it ought to be. And I would argue most of the time that's not how it is. Good Christian leaders know that their job is to resemble Jesus. Jesus who stooped down and wiped the disciples' feet and washed them when they should have been washing his feet. Jesus who hung on the cross and died for the sins of the rebels who did not follow the leader. Jesus who pointed at the power-hungry, domineering leadership style of the world and said to his disciples, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." That's the leadership we're called to emulate in the church. It's hard work, and they labor hard among you, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. You should see that. They work hard also because they're over the church in the Lord, he says in the text. Over the church, meaning they are responsible. And because they're responsible, they're also accountable. So if you're here and you're a parent, you can understand that. Your kids, they start making bad decisions. They start going down a bad road. They are making a decision. They're autonomous beings, aren't they? But you're responsible for them. So you don't just back off. You lean in. You say, this is not wise. This is going to lead to ruin. This reflects on me. I'm going to answer to the Lord for how I raised you. So we're going to do the hard stuff. We're going to get through this. That's how it is with parents. He says, so it is with the leaders in the church. They're over you. They're going to answer to the Lord for you, for your swerving, your swaying. They are thinking at night about how they can help disciple and shepherd you. And if you don't understand that to be a terrifying prospect, you're not ready to be an elder. It's horrifying. But that's part of the task. It's a privilege, but it's a great responsibility. And thus they admonish you. So he uses the word admonish there. He could have used the word teach, right? They teach you things, because they do. But he says, no, they admonish you. They teach with an edge. They teach to correct at times. They speak hard words to you. And if you look at these verses, 12 to 13, he's encouraging the church to esteem, honor, love the leaders, even as they admonish you, even when they speak a hard word. They're speaking a hard word because they love you. And I know no one likes to receive correction, even though Proverbs says we ought to, right? The wise man loves correction, welcomes it. But correction's hard. Maybe you've been corrected before. Maybe a spiritual leader has pulled you aside and has spoken a hard word into your life. I bet that was hard for you. And I think this text would cause us to stop and remember that was hard for him too. I have not yet met a man who wants to be an elder because he loves just digging into people. I've never met the elder who wakes up saying, I hope I get a chance to rebuke somebody today. I hope I get to walk into a really, really messy marriage and just tell them all the reasons why this isn't working. That is not a delight, right? But it's a responsibility that elders are called to. I would say it's a privilege and an honor. And I think I can speak on behalf of the elders here when I say there's nothing else that we would rather be doing than working and striving and fighting for the purity of the bride of Christ here in Aurelia. Great privilege. But, and here's what Paul is reminding us of in this text, the responsibility that these spiritual leaders shoulder is a weighty one. It's costly, and they do deserve honor. And you should give them that honor and respect, not begrudgingly, but with an attitude of love, because they're serving with an attitude of love. And he says, the church that's not ready for the return of the Lord is the church that's backbiting, questioning, doubting, usurping the leaders that are over it. He says, not so with you. When Christ returns, if you're going to be ready and blameless, you're going to be honoring and respecting in love these leaders that God's given to you. Ephesians 4 says that leaders in the church are God's gift. They are one of the gifts God has given us to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So honor them. That's the first command. Tricky command. Second command is this. He says, stir one another up to love and good deeds. Lest you come away from that point thinking, wow, well, that's, I'm glad we've got leaders, and I'm glad that they're going to do the work. Well, now he leans in and he says in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You know, Bible scholars agree that here when he says brothers, now he's shifting away from the elders and he's moving to the congregation as a whole, the whole assembly. He's saying, and for all of us now, let's take on the responsibility of doing this work of ministry. Now, many have noted in our culture, in this moment we're in the North American church, that there is this rise of what you might call church tourism. And it's rampant. It's a thing. And so people will be in one church for 1 year and one church for another year and writing Google reviews about the churches as if it's like East Side Mario's. There are Google reviews for churches. I didn't actually know this until this week, but there are. And so you go to a church and you can write in, like, the parking lot was well salted, walked into the smell of coffee, delightful. Music was 8 out of 10, so-so. A few too many hymns for my liking, but the drummer was on point. All right, the sermon was, well, he used the New King James Version, and I'm an NIV person myself, but it was okay. I think I'm going to make the switch. Like, these are, you can read these Google reviews online. This is just a thing that we do, because this is the way that we now think about church. We find one that suits our needs, and we stay there for as long as it's suiting our needs, and then we swap. John Piper wrote this great book. I was going to say recently, but it's probably like 20 years ago now. So he was confronting this CEO mindset that has crept into the church for the pastors. And P.S., I feel that. It's a real temptation to start reading all the leadership books because you feel out of your depth always. And you start applying, you know, the methods of the CEOs and you start thinking of yourself like the leader of a corporation. And he wrote this book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Great book. Great corrective. That's not who you are. I think it's time for some lay people, some brothers and sisters to write a book called Brothers and Sisters, We're Not Consumers. I think we need a word of correction. We're not consumers. We're ministers, all of us, gospel ministers. So imagine just a practical scenario. Let's apply this. Imagine that you see a need in the church. You see Bobby, I'm trying to use a name that none of you have. If there's a Bob here, I'm sorry. You see Bob is mistreating his wife. Speaks to her harshly, and you're noticing this pattern, it persists, and you think, man, this is a crisis. This marriage is going to implode if somebody doesn't do something. What Paul's saying here in the text is that somebody should do something, and you're somebody. So do something. So admonish, help, build up, instruct. Now, go to the elders for sure. But I think sometimes our immediate response in our sin, sometimes our immediate response is, man, somebody ought to do something. What are the elders doing? You know, somebody fell asleep at the wheel. This is a crisis. And then we walk away and think, man, the leadership team. Like, now the leadership team should do something. You should alert them. But we all need to get involved in the ministry and fight, because we're not consumers. We're all ministers, each and every one of us. And if we are to be what God would have us be, then as we come in on a Sunday morning, you know, I want, our heads should be doing a couple things. You should be looking down, discerning, feeding. You should be looking up, worshiping, glorifying. Those things, of course. But then the Bible tells us we also, and this is where I think we really struggle just as a culture, we also ought to always be looking side to side. You know, who's missing? You have 4 weeks now, I haven't seen so-and-so. Who, for whatever reason, God has led me to notice that. I should do something. I should reach out. Who always walks out of church head hung low, alone, looking discouraged? I should do something. I should speak. I should help build up. Who needs a meal? I should do something. When the church lives that out, and by the way, there are many times when I would say, we live this out. You're wonderful. I love that God has placed us here. I love this church. I'm just coming to come and bring in the command from the text. So it might feel rebukey. if you should be rebuked, feel a rebuke. But for many of you, this should be an attaboy, like continue on. Accountability and discipleship are not simply the responsibilities of the leadership. It's for all of us. You're an integral part of God's plan to redeem and transform this city. So you should see yourself that way. Which, just before we move on, this is why we stress membership here so often. And I know that probably drives some of you crazy, and I just apologize, but I don't apologize. Because what I want is not for you to become a member here. We'd love to have you as a member, but that's not what we're after. What I would be after is that you would find a place where you are going to learn, where you are going to grow, where you can put your roots down, and then put your roots down and be all in. And look at the people next to you and the people behind you and say, I'm in, right? And I'm watching you. Please watch me. Let's do this together. Let's be the together people, right? We were celebrating last week these new members, and I talked about how in Corinthians he talks about the members of the body being like literal physical members of the body. And they all have different functions. They all have different gifts, the Bible teaches us. And so every time you get a new member in the church, it's almost like, I didn't even watch Transformers, but I'm envisioning this Transformer, kids. You know, in Transformers, all of a sudden, like, the arm comes and attaches, and all of a sudden, now I can do things. Like, I can punch the bad guy and lift the big, heavy rock, because now I've got this arm I didn't have before. It's like that when members come into the church. It's like, we were a church that was, by God's grace, we were operating like this, but then God brought this person, and they said, I'm all in. And we come to realize, like, this is who they are, and now this is who we are. We can do things that we could never do before. Without that commitment, without membership, and this happens, new people come, and the church says, now look what we can do. Now we can do this, and then the person leaves. Oh, great. I'm glad we just started that new program, depending on the gift that we just lost out the door. We just need to commit to one another. That's just that simple. One commentator summarizes, therefore, although congregational leaders in Thessalonica no doubt played a key role in the practice of pastoral care, such ministry to others is the responsibility of all the church's members. Do we believe that? The church that is ready for the return of the Lord will not be sitting back in their pews consuming. They'll be leaning in, doing ministry. Let's be those people. Third, Paul instructs the church to learn to let it go. We see that in verse 15. He goes on to say, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now here you can see he's talking to the church in general, but then he's talking about how the church relates with the world. See that you do good to one another, that's the us, one another, and to everyone in the community. Notice also that the context, maybe you forget, Thessalonica was a hard place to be a Christian. Right? Why is Paul writing this letter? Because he was chased out of town by an angry mob. I don't assume that when Paul left town that the mob was like, well, now we're okay with the church. No, that angry mob is still angry. They still live in Thessalonica. It was a hard place to be a Christian. These Christians faced persecution. They faced mistreatment. Paul writes to them and says, see that you do good to everyone, that you repay no one evil for evil. That's hard. That's hard for us, and we don't even face a lot of mistreatment. Every once in a while, we catch a whiff of it. And that, I mean, so every once in a while you'll see an article written in the local paper about how the churches don't do enough. That's happened. Or you see just misinformation being shared and slander. And it makes us angry, right? The claws come out a bit and you feel like that's not just. That's not fair. That's not right. Because injustice makes us angry. And by God's grace, God's got a word for that. Next week, Matt's going to open 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll see God's word to people who are suffering injustice. There's comfort for that. But here's what he tells us here. We are not the retaliation people. That's not who we are. We're the spirit-filled Jesus people, and we do things differently. In fact, Paul commands us to do things exactly the opposite way that our human nature would have us move. He writes that we are to return good rather than evil. One commentator summarizes it well. He says, the proper Christian response to harmful treatment from others, regardless of its source or its nature, is not merely that of patience and non-retaliation, but additionally, the aggressive pursuit of what is best for the offending person or party. That's not natural. That's the Holy Spirit way. That's the Jesus way. That's what Jesus actually commanded us to do. You've heard that it was said, but you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Christians understand that justice belongs to the Lord. The final word belongs to the Lord. Vindication belongs to the Lord. Do you trust him? Do you love him? Then leave that with him. You return good for evil. You pray for those who persecute you. Don't let your unforgiveness tarnish our witness in the city. Don't let your unforgiveness tarnish the gospel message in our city. Learn to let it go. Next, Paul commands the church to overflow with prayer and gratitude. Verses 16 to 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Oh, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, you could preach a whole sermon on that. We've got a page here. I suspect when we came into the First Thessalonians series, for many of you, that's the verse you got memorized, right? You got one of those, two of those, maybe all three of those locked into your head. I want you to notice just where this is placed in the context. He just talked about the people who mistreat you. So he's, people are going to mistreat you. You need to repay them good for their evil. And then he goes on to say, and also rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. One commentator notes, Paul attaches always, continually, and in all circumstances to the three precepts in 5:16 to 18 in order to highlight that his readers are not only to rejoice, pray, and give thanks for the good things, but also for the bad things that confront this church. Right? That's the life we're called to live. That's radically different. Don't just forgive those who mistreat you. Also, conduct yourself with joy and thankfulness in the midst of hardship. That's radically difficult. And yet, that's what we're called to. Now, we're putting these three together partly because of time, but also because they're connected, aren't they? These are all issues of perspective. These are all issues of trust. Do I believe that God's in control? Do I believe that his way is right and leads to life and that I am his child? Yes. Okay. Well, then I'm going to do some things. I'm going to rejoice always. I'm going to rejoice when things are good. I'm going to rejoice when things don't go my way. Why? Because I believe in faith that things always go God's way. So even though this isn't going the way that I anticipate, the way that I would have written for myself, I know that God's in control and that this path that I'm walking down is the path that he wants me to walk down. Right? That's what Psalm 23 is all about. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. And we talk about, you know, the paths of righteousness and the grass and the river, but also the Lord leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know why I was doing all of this. I guess I'm thinking of the grass. I would lie in the grass. not helpful. But he also leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? The Lord is leading me. And yet God says in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So how do we rejoice? We rejoice because whatever my circumstances, this is the path that God deemed best. And I trust him. Right? I got right perspective. That right perspective also leads me to pray without ceasing. Because as I see that he's in control, that he's leading the way, I also see that I am absolutely powerless. Absolutely powerless. We roll out of bed each morning. We ought to remind ourselves of that. Because I don't know about you, but I often roll out of bed thinking, shouldn't say I've got this, but you do roll out of bed, you look at the tasks you've got on your plate, and you think, okay, I can do this. What Paul's saying is, no, you can't. There's never been a day when you rolled out of bed and you could actually do the things that God's called you to do. We've been called to spiritual work. We're going out into a spiritual battlefield, and we will not find a single spiritual victory apart from the grace of God. We are powerless, powerless to change this city, powerless to raise your children up to know and serve the Lord, powerless to evangelize your neighbor, powerless to overcome that sin that you've been battling, powerless. You can't, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it in your flesh, in your strength, powerless. You need God's grace, his mercy, his help, his spirit. Therefore, we pray without ceasing because we see that. The church that sees that values prayer above all else because we know that that's the rocket fuel. That's who we need to be, the prayer people. Together and privately. And we give thanks because when we see all of that, we can just give thanks. When we see what we ought to see, wow, we ought to be a thankful people. We preached a sermon a while back about grumbling, and I confessed that I feel like just chief hypocrite. I'm capable of grumbling. I wanted to grumble this morning as everything went wrong and want to grumble. But if we're in Christ, if we see what we ought to see, then we know that even on our very worst day, we have every reason to give thanks, right? 10,000 reasons and more to give thanks. Try this. Next time your neck is sore or your leg is sore, just remind yourself that, wow, you know, so I feel my sore knee. I want to complain about my sore knee. First, I want to just give thanks for the fact that this knee's good, this elbow's good, this neck's, like, everything else is right, this is wrong. I'm inclined to grumble and complain about the one thing that's wrong. But look at all the blessings that we have around us. And then pull all that back. Let's just imagine you had no other blessings. Let's imagine every joint hurt, no money in the bank, family's awful, country's awful, world's awful. Did Jesus die for your sin? Because if Jesus Christ, if God in the flesh died for your sin so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be with him forever, then even if everything else is wrong, you still have every reason to give thanks. When we see that, it changes us. Christians shouldn't be grumblers. Christians shouldn't be prayerless. Christians shouldn't be miserly, grumpy. We should be rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, always in every circumstance, because we have every reason in Christ. And when Christ returns, please, oh please, let's not be the grumbling, prayerless, ungrateful church. That will be an embarrassing day. Let that not be true of us. Let's make it our aim to overflow with prayer and gratitude. Amen? Next, Paul instructs the church to be sensitive to the Spirit. This is a tricky one. Verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So Paul, he instructs the church here just on how they should understand the Spirit and the way the Spirit moves. And he speaks about prophecy, which, by the way, I know is a tricky one in our cultural context. Let me clarify what I mean now when we talk about prophecy. When I talk about prophecy as we see it in 1 Corinthians, prophecy as we see it here in 1 Thessalonians, we're not talking about the Old Testament prophets who spoke, "Thus saith the Lord." We're not talking about the apostolic prophecies where they said, "Write this down, this is the word of the Lord." We're talking about here like small p prophecy. We're talking about somebody saying, "I feel the Lord compelling me to say," right? This gift as we see it in the New Testament is someone speaking a word that they believe is from the Lord for the upbuilding of the church and the glorifying of God. That's what this gift looks like. It makes many of us squeamish. I understand that. I think we've seen it misused, and that makes us afraid. But I do want to speak this word because this is what's next in the text, so we've got to talk about it. If this seems completely foreign, just so you know, this happens here often, and it will frequently happen in preaching. You've seen it happen when I'll be preaching, and I've got prepared notes and the thing, but I might stop and say, you know, I really feel like the Lord is saying. And what we ought to do in any of those moments is we ought to hold that with an open hand, right? So you should listen, but you should have your Bible open in front of you, and you should weigh what is said. That's what happens in 1 Corinthians 14. When a word of prophecy is given in the church, he says they weigh what is said. Meaning, does this align with what God's authoritative word says? Because there's authority here. Does it align with what God's word says? Is it building up the church? Because that's what prophecy should do. It should build others up. Is it coming from someone who's above reproach with integrity? Because Jesus said there would be wolves who would speak. Are you a wolf? Now, when you've gone through all of the criteria, if it's building up the church and it's in alignment with the word, you should receive it as a blessing, as an encouragement. If it's not, then you should reject it. Used appropriately, this gift has blessed and upbuilt the church throughout their history. Used poorly, it's caused many problems. Now, as we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see that there were some problems. Probably some unhelpful prophetic words. Commentators speculate as to what was exactly going on. We'll see when we get into 2 Thessalonians. It looked like somebody had brought a prophetic word to the effect that, you know, I know when Jesus is coming back and it's going to be really soon. Therefore, quit your job, stop working, you know, just be concerned with holy things. We think that's probably what had happened because a bunch of young men in the church stopped working. And eventually their money ran out, their food ran out, and so they were living with other believers, living off of the generosity of the church, and that got old really quickly, as you can imagine. The church started to get a little fed up with that whole thing. It went poorly. And we think that's why, actually, one of the reasons why he was writing these letters, to bring clarity to this confusion, to clean up the mess. And if I was Paul, I would be tempted to say, and P.S., stop with these prophetic words. Stop, right? Open your Bible and just quit it. It's interesting. He says the opposite. He tells them, now that we're tidied up all the mess and I've clarified all that confusion, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Don't do it. Don't let the misuse of a thing scare you away from receiving its benefits. God gave this gift to the church. If we didn't need it, he wouldn't have given it to us. He wouldn't have given us all these instructions in 1 Corinthians on how we should discern them. He gave this to us. Don't despise it. But, he goes on to say, don't be naive either. Test everything. When I was younger, I remember, I grew up Pentecostal, which many of you know. And I grew up in a kind of a more charismatic world. Some of you are like, oh boy. I did. There were so many wonderful things that I remember. Some things were funny. And so I confess, I come in with a bias to something like prophecy. Even though I've seen it used, I mean, I've had people come to me and say, I feel the Lord saying, and it's been a great, tremendous blessing. I think that was the gift in use. I remember being at a gathering in my teen years, and somebody got up and just said, I have a word from the Lord. Sell all your cars. We're ruining the environment. It's not natural. It's not, sell all your cars. And I just remember sitting there thinking, this is weird. And nobody got up to say, like, that was not a helpful word from the Lord. Like, that's not in the text. That's not building up the church. And their integrity is not above reproach. Nobody said that, right? It wasn't done in an orderly way. And that has made me really nervous and made me really look at this with suspicion. We shouldn't be naive, is what Paul says. He says, if you're going to receive benefit from this gift, you need to test everything. And reject the evil, but hold on to what is good. Hold your Bible open as your pastor preaches. This kind of gift of prophecy often happens in preaching, right? Sometimes it's God gives you something as you're preparing midweek and you write it down. Sometimes it's in the moment. A lot of it is just like, I feel like the Lord is sharing. You should have your Bible open. You should be discerning. You should be testing. You should make sure that the word that your pastor shares or whomever shares is reflective of this word that is never going to return void. Right, all the promises are attached to this. And so if someone comes claiming to have a message from God, lean in, listen closely, but be discerning. One commentator summarizes, and then we'll move on. But he says, Paul did not wish the church to become so cynical. I think I grew cynical, and I repented of that. I wish I hadn't. To become so cynical that they treated with contempt those who came with a word of prophecy. Neither was the church to be so gullible that they accepted whatever a so-called prophet said without carefully weighing it and determining that it was indeed a true word of God. So be wise, be discerning, and be sensitive to the Spirit. That's his instruction to us. And finally, Paul closes the section in this letter with one final command. Remember where your help comes from. Look at verses 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I love, and I want you to see and love, that even in a section of text with 17 imperatives, 17 commands, this is a grace message. Even after 17 instructions, Paul leans in and says, and only one can do this in you, and it's God. He's going to sanctify you. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. St. Augustine famously prayed, give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. All right, so even as we are doing, as we are acting, as we are responding, it's God's grace in and through us. Paul wanted to make sure the church saw that. I want to make sure that you see that. Good friend and mentor, Tim Kerr, he often uses this analogy with me. I'm going to try and share this with you in a way that doesn't ruin the analogy. I may have to apologize to Tim afterwards, but the analogy is this. A father sends his young son to the store. And he tells him, well, his son's never done this before, so he kind of draws him out a map. Here's how you're going to get to the store. When you get to the store, he kind of draws him a map. Here's the aisle you're going to go in. I need you to get bread and cheese and milk. So you're going to go, and you're going to pick all this up. You're going to come to the cashier, and she's going to ask you some things, and here's what you're going to do. Here's what you're going to say. And then he takes $20 bills, and he slides it into his pocket. He says, all right, and that's what you're going to need, so go. So then the boy is kind of walking through town, and he's got his map, and he's nervous, right? But he finds the store where his dad said it would be, and he goes through the aisles, and he follows the instructions, and he gets all the stuff that he needs to get, and he gets to the till, and she says all the things that his dad said that she would say, and then he just, this sense of dread comes over him, and he starts to wonder, will I be able to afford this? Like, do I have enough? And the lady tells him, you know, slide it over, and he, you know, with fear, he takes out the 20, and he slides it across the counter, and she takes it and examines it, and then she gives him back change, right? Not only did he have enough, he had more than enough. And he walks away wondering, why did I ever doubt my father? Right? Of course he gave me what I needed. And Tim would say, so it is with the Lord. He's given us these, like, 17 commands. That kind of feels like a grocery list, doesn't it? And you just think, okay, do this test. I don't even understand the prophecy thing. I think I'm suspicious. And the whole leadership, and I don't know if I can do this, and the holiness, I know myself, I know what I'm capable of, and what a mess. And so you've got this whole thing, right? And Paul here, he finishes this text, and he reminds us, like, hey, by the way, like, your father slipped the 20 in your pocket. Like, he's given you what you need to do this. He's called you to act. He's called you to do. He's called you to respond. But even as you do and you act and you respond, he is working. He will do it. And you will look back and you will see that everything that you ever accomplished was in his grace and in his strength, because that's who he is. He is your heavenly father. I love the way one commentator puts it. He writes, it is profoundly satisfying to the believer that in the last resort, what matters is not his feeble hold on God, but God's strong grip on him. And if you don't see that, if you don't believe that, rest in that, work out of that, then you haven't seen or understood the gospel. And you are going to be a very, very, very tired Christian. And I say Christian because a Christian is someone who is resting and trusting in Christ. All of these things he's called for from us. We can't do it in our own strength. That's why we're praying without ceasing. We cannot do this. But he who called you is faithful. And he will surely do it. So lean into him today, church. Trust in him. And by God's grace, let's strive to be a people who obey, who will be found blameless and ready at the return of the Lord. This is his call to us. This is his promise. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word to us. I thank you for your patience with us. I'm mindful today, Lord, of my own weakness, and I suspect that many of us are. Mindful of the way that we fall short. Mindful of our own fear as we look ahead and we think of this life that you've called us to live, and we look at our resources. How are we going to do this, God? We just acknowledge today that we need you. Every hour we need you. And God, if there are people here who don't feel that need, I pray that you'd humble them, open their eyes to see. We can't do this in our strength. And you haven't called us to. You've called us to do this in your strength, with the strength that you've provided. You have called us. You are faithful. You will do it. So help us to trust you. Help us to give you all that we've got, to pour ourselves out, and to know that when we are down to the dregs, still your grace is sufficient. Help us to reach into our pocket when we feel like you're asking for something that we don't have within ourselves, and to feel that our Father has slid into our pocket all that we need. That we're never going to find ourselves shortchanged. God, help us to trust you, I pray. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless your people, Lord, as we go. We do want to be obedient. We want to be found faithful. We want to be used by you. Ultimately, God, this isn't just about growing as a better person, growing as a better Christian. This is about furthering your kingdom in the world. There's so much at stake, God. Help us to see the urgency, to feel it, and to press forward. Lord, use us, every one of us, to further your kingdom in this world. Lord, glorify yourself in us and through us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.